Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon where we take your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, maybe you have questions about your own spiritual search, your spiritual journey, maybe you have a difference of opinion from the host and you want a balanced comment. This is a two-way conversation, and that means we invite you to call in and bring these kinds of things up for conversation. That's what we'll do. Right now, our lines are open. All of our lines are open. We have no calls waiting, and that means that you can be first or second or third in line, and you can make sure you get on the program. The earlier you call, of course, the better chance there is that you'll get on the program. And if you call now, it's guaranteed. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Eric wrote to me and said, "Hi, Steve, I have a friend who struggles with homosexual attraction and yet seems to be a sincere believer and follower of Christ. Can homosexuals be Christians?" he asks. And the functional word here is he struggles with homosexual attraction. You know, everybody struggles with some kind of temptation or other. Temptation is common to all people. And Jesus said it's inevitable that stumbling blocks will come. We live in a world with temptations and stumbling blocks, and that's part of the testing of our faith. And so we do struggle. Paul said we do struggle against principalities and powers and the rulers of the darkness of this age. It says our spirit and our flesh lust against each other and are contrary to each other. So the Christian life is not simply, it certainly is not a bed of roses. It is a warfare between the powers that once controlled us, on the one hand, and God, who desires to be our leader and our king now. And so our loyalty to God is seen in the fact that we do struggle and we do wage a war against those rival powers and rival authorities that try to gain mastery over us. So, you know, if your friend is is struggling with homosexual attraction, well, that's his struggle. Some of us, myself included, don't know anything about that kind of a struggle, but we have other kinds of struggles, and I don't suppose that one's in a different category than another as far as whether a person could be a Christian who has these struggles. Every Christian has struggles, and to struggle with same-sex attraction, it would not be any more defining of whether you're a follower of Christ or not than struggling with same-sex attraction where it would be inappropriate. And there's much same-sex attraction which would be inappropriate to live out. The issue is not whether you have attraction. We're all attracted to things that we shouldn't have. The real issue is, are we really putting up the fight? Are we struggling? Are we, in fact, aiming at defeating that and following Jesus Christ obediently? Now, even if we do aim at it, and even if we struggle against things, sometimes we succumb to temptation. But that doesn't change the fact that we're in a warfare here and we are fighting it. Even if we succumb to temptation, we don't give it up and say, "Oh, well, I guess I just can't do anything else. Might as well validate this behavior." And now that's not what we do. We recognize that sin is sin and Christ has called us to live obedient lives to him. And that means our life is going to be consisting of our warfare against those temptations. And we have been given resources that can make us victorious over them. The grace of God is given to us. The Spirit of God is given to us. The Church of God is given to us, believe it or not, the family of God. Prayer, the Holy Spirit, all those things are all resources that God has given to us. And so we can, if we choose, we can walk in the Spirit and not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Let's talk first of all to Carol, who's calling from Sacramento, California. Carol, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. My question actually is related to what you were just talking about. It's not what I would really prefer to ask you because I have many things I'd like to debate and talk with you about, but this is what the Lord's put on me. My first question is why you don't let the Holy Spirit determine how long you talk to each call.
Now, how do you know that I don't?
Well, because he's given it to me that you don't.
I see. Okay, so you've gotten it by revelation.
That's right.
I
can actually see by the response you give to people, because I could tell when he's telling me something, and whether there's times where you, like your buddy Michael called you when he admitted to lying to you that he was using your show to call another friend and you knew that, and when you asked him, he lied about it. The Holy Spirit put right in my head that you needed to hang up on him, and you continue talking to him and answering to him. So there are times, and I know when the Holy Spirit's talking to me and when it's my flesh. And the second one is why you don't defer to him when people call you with their problems in life, whether what Bible to read or what church to go to, and why you don't refer them to him in their life, and you choose to answer it for yourself.
Well, when people ask me things that I know the answer to, that's kind of what I'm here to do. I'm kind of here to give an answer to them. But I don't think I've ever...
How do you know what someone can do in their life?
I don't tell them what Bible to use. I tell them what the choices are. Obviously, they can choose whatever Bible they want to. I've never told anyone what Bible they should use.
Well, why don't you encourage them to let him tell them? And so you're leading a new believer to the way that we're supposed to live as Christians, rather than giving the information and never once mentioning the
Well, let me Spirit. Let me answer you, Carol. Let me answer you, Carol, because you and I apparently have maybe somewhat different paradigms of what it means to be led by the Holy Spirit. For example, your paradigm is quite, one might say, mystical. The Holy Spirit has shown you when I should hang up on a caller, has shown you when I should talk longer, has shown you that I'm not listening to the Holy Spirit. Well, maybe he has and maybe he hasn't. The main thing is you're going entirely by subjectivity. And I'm not saying that the Holy Spirit can't speak to us subjectively. I think he does sometimes. But there's also objective reality. And I'm not sure if that has any role to play in your idea of how the Holy Spirit leads. I believe the Holy Spirit leads us subjectively and also through objective considerations. If I'm trying to decide, which car to buy, I'm going to do some research. And I'm going to find out what's a good brand, what's a good car, what's a good deal for the money, and so forth. Now, of course, you might say, well, you should just let the Holy Spirit lead you. And I'm sure that I would think that I'm doing that very thing. And I think the Holy Spirit would be leading me to do the research to know whether I'm making a wise choice or not. I think your idea of the Holy Spirit leading is turn off all the considerations except the buzz I'm feeling right now or the urge I'm feeling right now that I think is from the Holy Spirit. And people who do that will find that they are often in conflict with other people who are doing the same thing. That is, two people who both simply trust the impulses they get and the opinions they have, and they canonize them into revelations from the Holy Spirit. You'll find that many times people who do that have contradictory ideas and would find each other, both each other to be false. Because when you only go by subjectivity, then there's not much way to prove that it's the Spirit who is or not speaking to you. You can, tell yourself that it is, and maybe it is sometimes. But I don't know that it would always be. I don't know that Paul or anyone else, just let the Holy Spirit lead them in the sense of just getting impressions and urges and impulses and not studying, not considering, not weighing options, and so forth. I believe the Holy Spirit is involved in our decision-making process, but the Bible commonly tells us about the need for wisdom. And if you read the book of Proverbs, you'll find that wisdom takes into consideration different sides of a viewpoint and different options and the probable outcome of things and so forth. So, I don't have any problem with the idea that someone should let the Holy Spirit lead them in what Bible they should use. I don't have any problem with that, and I never discourage people from doing that. But I would like to let them know what the options are, what the differences are. And if you think, well, no, you just go to christianbook.com, look up Bible, you'll see 10,000 Bibles for sale there, and just kind of throw a dart at the computer screen, and wherever it hits is the Bible that the Holy Spirit wants you to get. Well, I'm sort of not being serious there, but the point here is that when I choose a Bible, I try to look at the merits of the translation. And the truth is I have lots of Bibles that I read, but and I believe the Holy Spirit can lead me through any of them. But I don't have this kind of mystical idea that apparently you do, that when I'm listening to a preacher I don't agree with, or somebody that I think maybe should say something that they're not saying, or say less or more, I don't just assume, well, the Holy Spirit is telling me this. I realize that the person has a different approach than I would have. And I guess I don't flatter myself that my approach in every respect is necessarily agreeable with the Holy Spirit, though I would like it to be. I realize that people misunderstand and mistake the leading of the Spirit sometimes. And, for example, Paul and his companions, on their second missionary journey, it says they tried to go into Asia, but the Spirit forbade them. So they tried to go into Bithynia, so the Holy Spirit forbade them. Now, why did they plan to go in there? Weren't they following the leading of the Spirit? They were. Apparently, since he had not given them specific direction, they set off in one direction, and when he told them not to go there, they stopped and tried something else. That's following his leading. Eventually, they got a dream about a man from Macedonia, so they figured that was God's leading. But we don't, you know, I think some people have a very mystical idea of what it means to be led by the Spirit. And I think that being led by the Spirit means being led by all the resources that the Holy Spirit provides, including knowledge and wisdom and, you know, the scriptures and things like that. I believe the Holy Spirit's involved in all those things. Some people don't. So that would be, I guess, my answer to your question, as I understand your question. Let's talk to David from Las Vegas, Nevada. David, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
I'm going to call you Rabbi because you, even the way you explained to the previous caller from Sacramento, I also believe that voodoo, it has a lot to do with the concept of voodoo and how people choose to feel about things based on other people's responses.
I'm not sure I understand what you mean. For example, why are you calling me rabbi? Like, that, you shouldn't call him a rabbi.
I mean teacher, master, because you have to be able to prostrate yourself as the Bible, as I've learned from listening to your show, and then I've increased my knowledge. So yes, you have to be a willing subject. And a lot of people, they're not willing subjects. They're more arrogant about what they think they know as opposed to what has been written and translate.
All right. You know, so like, what can I do for you, David?
I have been studying the Bible and listening to you for at least 3 years. I found that when you associate words in the Bible, like in the King James Version specifically, that's what I've been using. If you take the word earth, the word heaven, in the Old Testament and then New Testament, where it says world, any reference to earth or any reference to like the ground or something that could exist, how we perceive physical, like, and I'll go straight to the point, but if you substitute any of those words with mind, like if you see earth, think the word mind. If you see the word heaven, think mind, like M-I-N-D. In English, you know, to think about like a state of mind. So like a heavenly state or an earthly state, like the state of mind, like a state of punishment. And so then that explains the concept of hell as being a place of punishment or a place of torment. When we torment inside of our own mind.
David, I'm not sure I understand anything you just said. Are you saying that when we see the word heaven or the word earth, we're supposed to think of it as the word mind?
Yes, sir. Yes, sir. I believe the Bible is...
And you've been listening to me for 3 years and you
evolution.
Still think like that? Yeah, well, I'm not really sure why you would say that.
Yeah, because the Bible... Okay, Genesis chapter 32, verse 30. The location where Jacob wrestled with an angel, and then he was named Israel. And he said the name of the location is Peniel. I looked into Egyptian mythology a little bit, and they consider the pineal gland to be the second sun.
Okay, first of all, the place is not pineal. The place is called Penuel. It's a Hebrew word, so it's not related to the word pineal. It's different. It might have a similar sound to it. Penuel means the face of God. And so that's why it was called Penuel, because Jacob said, I saw God face to face. It's not even etymologically related to the word pineal as the pineal gland, nor to Egyptian mythology. I appreciate your call, but I'm not sure I understand really anything that you were saying. Maria from Sausalito, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you for taking my call, Steve. I want to know your interpretation when Jesus said, if you want to be my disciple, you must deny your very self. Pick up your cross each day and follow me.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Well, first of all, when he said deny yourself, mm-hmm. what he's saying, of course, is that our default way of making decisions is to consider ourselves, consider our self-interest. You know, will this decision make me happier? Will it make me more comfortable? Will it make me more prosperous? Will it make me more popular? Will it make me more self-fulfilled? These are the ways that people, generally speaking, make decisions when they're not Christians, because that's our nature. Our nature is to put ourselves first and to let the self be the ruler, so that all of my decisions are made in order to satisfy myself. Now, when Jesus said you have to deny yourself, now we might not understand that if that's the only thing he ever said about discipleship, but I think we know from the rest of what he said how to make sense of that. But if we didn't know that, it might make us think that we're just supposed to deny our appetites, like fast a lot, or sleep on a bed of nails, or you know, deprive ourselves of sleep or something, like deny yourself, like self-denial, like in maybe like in Hinduism, some of the mystics do. You know, that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about, instead of allowing yourself and your self-interest to dominate your life, you're going to have to replace that with Christ's interests. He's got to become your Lord. You're going to become a follower of his. In another place, in Matthew, he said, you know, you want to come after me, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. In other words, to deny yourself means you're giving up your independence of narcissism, seeking your own way and all of that, and you're denying the very validity of that way of life. You're denying the validity of the self-rule, and you're taking on Christ as your ruler, taking on Christ as your leader. You're putting his yoke upon you, and he's going to steer your life from this point on. When he said, take up your cross and follow me, this was obviously symbolic, since most of the disciples never did carry a cross. Some of them did die of crucifixion like he did, but carrying a literal cross is not something that ever was, you know, a universal thing for all Christians. But he said, if any man come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. So it is a metaphor. But what is a metaphor about? Well, taking up the cross, remember, Jesus' disciples did not really understand yet that Jesus was going to die on a cross. It's not like he hadn't hinted at or told them, but they just didn't pick up on it. Carrying a cross for them would be related to what they had seen in the Roman world, in Israel, which was governed by Roman authorities, where the Romans would crucify a criminal. They would first have the criminal carry his own cross to the place of execution. And as he carried the cross, it would be a public spectacle. He would be surrounded on the street on people on either side, spitting at him, throwing rocks at him, hurling insults at him, booing him, and so forth. And that's what a man bearing a cross endured. Jesus himself did this later, though he hadn't done it yet at the time that he spoke these words. But he's saying, basically, you've got to follow me in the same way as a man carries his cross to the place of execution. What's that mean? It means that you're going to have to accept God's difficult path, even when it is unpopular, even when people reject you and persecute you and hiss at you and say you're going the wrong way. You've got to take up that cross. That cross is the mark of shame, public shame. And I think what he's saying is, if you were going to follow your own way without being my follower, you would avoid that which would make you unpopular, that which would bring persecution on you, and so forth. But I'm asking you to deny your natural tendency. You deny your self-rule and your self-interest and follow me in a path that's going to be like a man carrying a cross. He's going to be looked at with scorn. He's going to be looked at as, you know, a fool. He's going to be looked at as a bad person, even. And he's going to be persecuted and be unpopular. And I think that's what Jesus is saying to his disciples when he tells them that if they want to follow him, they're going to have to deny themselves and take up their cross and follow him.
Thank you. And follow him. Thank you so much. I appreciate your explanation. God bless you.
All right. Thank you, Maria. And I did not say anything about follow him. I didn't explain that because that is something to consider. What does it mean to follow Jesus? I mean, when Jesus told the four fishermen, follow me, they left what they had and they followed him around place to place. Same thing with Matthew at the tax collection booth. Jesus said, follow me. And the man left his job and followed Jesus around through Galilee. Now, is that what we're supposed to do? Well, we can't follow Jesus around through Galilee because he's not walking around in Galilee anymore. In fact, he's not walking around anywhere. He's sitting at the right hand of God. He's not moving around from place to place like he was then. And it was obvious to them that following him meant that where he goes, they're going to go. They're going to follow him around. But it meant more than that. To follow him in a situation like Israel had, where there were rabbis who had their followers, their disciples, meant that they were going to take his words as their law. They were going to follow his instruction, follow his commands, follow his teaching, follow his example. They were going to be his proteges, and he was going to be their mentor. And so, although that did involve them following him from place to place, for the simple reason that when he was on earth before his death and resurrection, he was only in one place at a time. As a man in a body, he could only be one place. And if they're going to be learning from him, they're going to have to be where he is so they could hear him. They couldn't talk on cell phones or internet across distance to each other. They had to be where he was so they could hear him and receive instructions from him and run errands for him and see what he did. So following him really means to follow his instruction, his teaching, his example, and so forth. In those days, since he was only in one place at a time, they had to go where he was. Now he's not in only one place at one time. Jesus, through his Spirit, is globally available, and we can become his followers without moving around. Now, we might have to move around if he tells us to, but he doesn't tell everyone to quit their job or to travel around on foot and preach in from village to village. That is the calling that some people have. We call them missionaries or evangelists. But not everyone has that calling. But we do have to follow his teachings, his instructions, and his example in our lives. And that's what following Jesus means. That he becomes our mentor. He becomes our king. And his word becomes our law. And we do what he says. So those are some of the thoughts that were in those words. Follow me, I believe. Okay, let's talk to Stan from Walnut Creek, California. Stan, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
Hi. I got a question. God says in Genesis, Jacob I love, but Esau I hate.
Okay, God actually said that in Malachi, not in Genesis. Yeah, Malachi
okay.
Chapter 1.
Sorry.
No, that's okay.
So if God hates Esau, why can I hate somebody else?
If God hates Esau, why can't you hate somebody else?
Yeah.
Well, God didn't hate Esau in the sense that he asks you to love people. He wants you to love people as he loves them. And he loved the whole world. He loved Esau and he loved all people in one sense. But in another sense, he favored Jacob over Esau. And in the Hebrew idiom, in the Old Testament, when you favor someone over another person, it says you love the one and hate the other. That's the language Jesus used in the Sermon on the Mount, where he said a man can't serve two masters. He'll have to love the one and hate the other. Well, the way we think of hate is, you know, having absolute contempt and animosity and malice towards somebody. But Jesus couldn't have meant that, and he didn't, because it's not true. If you have two masters, you don't have to have malice and contempt and hostility toward one. But you do have to, if you have two employers, you've got to prefer one over the other. What if two employers see you as their employee and they both want you to work the same shift? Well, you're going to have to choose between them, and you're going to choose the one you favor. And Jesus said you're not going to be able to have two masters that you hold in equal respect. You're going to have to love the one and hate the other. Simply means prefer one over the other. It's a Hebrew way of speaking. Jacob had two wives, Leah and Rachel. And the Bible says he loved Rachel more than he loved Leah. But the next verse says, God saw that Leah was hated. Well, Leah wasn't hated in the sense that we would use the word. She was loved less than Rachel was. That love and hate in the Hebrew idiom refers to preference, not absolute, you know, passionate love versus absolute passionate hatred. This is talking about giving preference to one. Now, in Malachi chapter 1, where God said, Jacob I have loved and Esau I have hated, he's speaking about the two nations. He's not talking about the men, because the nation of Jacob was Israel and the nation of Esau was Edom. And God goes on to say that God loved Jacob because he sent Jacob or Israel into captivity, but he brought them back out of captivity. However, Esau or Edom got taken away into captivity at the same time, and they didn't come back. God did not restore them. So God showed favor over Esau to Jacob when he treated Jacob's people better than he treated Esau's people. Now, to say that God hates people and to make that some kind of an absolute statement would be impossible, because the Bible says that God loved the whole world and gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And if some people say, but doesn't the Bible say God hates sinners? Well, it does say that God hates sinners. But once again, it says in Romans 5:8, God demonstrates his own love toward us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So we were sinners and God loved us. So God does love sinners, and he even sent his son to die for them. So there's a sense in which God loves all people in that he desires the good of them all. But in the Hebrew idiom that speaks of one person being preferred over another, God has shown preferential treatment of Jacob over Esau. That is, when the two were born, even before they were born, God announced that Jacob would be the ruler and Esau would be the servant, as opposed to the other way around. But and this is called him loving and hating, or preferring one over the other.
Well, sir, can I ask you another question?
Yeah.
What about Solomon? Solomon has 700 wives. Why this man is in the Bible?
Why did what?
Why Solomon is in the Bible, has 700 wives plus 300 porcupine, whatever you call it. I guess a girlfriend. Committing adultery, I don't know what you call that.
Yeah, I guess you don't. It's concubines, not porcupines. But why is Solomon in the Bible? Because he was a very important character. The Bible traces the history of Israel from Jacob to Jesus. And Solomon was one of the people that lived and was in the lineage of Jesus. He was the son of David, and David was king of Israel. And when he died, Solomon, his son, was the king of Israel. After that, there were others. All of them did bad things. Even David did bad things. David, you know, committed adultery and killed the husband of the woman he committed adultery with. So why is he in the Bible? Well, he's in the Bible because he was who he was. He was in the lineage of Jesus. He was one of the first kings of Israel. The story of Israel would not be complete without his story, or Solomon's, or the other kings that came after Solomon, who were mostly bad too. Now, if you say, why are they in the Bible? They're in the Bible because the Bible's true. The Bible is telling a true history, and it doesn't kind of gloss over the important people and say, well, these were perfect men. These were great heroes. Well, they were heroes, some of them, in some ways, but they were flawed men, like all men. The Bible teaches that all men are sinners, and so it shouldn't be surprising if the Bible is going to tell the story of any men that there's going to be some sinners among them. In fact, all of them are sinners. So Solomon, you know, having 700 wives is certainly not set forth as an example for us. If you're thinking that everyone in the Bible is set forth as an example for us, well, then I could see your confusion there. Why would Solomon be put there? Why would any bad person be put there? But the Bible isn't written simply to be a catalog of heroes. It's a history, and it's a true history, and it's a warts and all history. It tells the history of Israel's people, and even the great heroes, almost every one of them, have some serious flaw that is recorded. I mean, they could have left that out. I mean, there are many biographies of great men that leave out the scandals of their lives. But the Bible just doesn't do that. It points out that everyone's got scandals. And Solomon was not the not the best example of certainly not the best example of marriage for Christians to follow. Okay, let's talk to Jacob from Tacoma, Washington. Jacob, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thanks. Hi. I have a question. In Romans 8, 1 through 4, I'm reading the New American Standard Bible.
Uh-huh.
When I get down to about verse 4, I kind of have a question there. I don't know if you can comment on this passage.
Okay. You don't have a specific question?
Well, I know that salvation and living our life either according to God's commands by the law or living by the Spirit of God, it's both good perspectives on living our life.
I'm just wondering, are you finding something difficult in Romans 8, 1 through 4 that you'd like to have expounded? I mean, there's quite a lot of material there. So, I mean, for me to talk about it, I could, but I mean, it'd take about 2 hours to talk about those verses if I don't have any focus on what you're wanting to know.
Okay.
What's the issue you're finding there that makes you think, well, I'd like to know more about that point?
I know somebody brought up the Spirit of God earlier, maybe being led by the Spirit. It talks about we walk according to the Spirit.
Right.
And that would be different in some perspectives than walking according to the law, but it says that we're doing that so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. So if we are walking according to the Spirit, then somehow we're fulfilling the requirement of the law.
Okay. Well, when we talk about the requirements of the law, there's two different kinds of requirements that Paul talks about in Romans and in other letters that he writes. Sometimes when he talks about the law and its requirements and the works of the law, he's talking about the ceremonial issues like circumcision, dietary restrictions, keeping holy days and things like that. And he talks about those works of the law as being really not necessary. But here in verse 4, he talks about the righteous requirements of the law. Now, righteous requirements have to do with the moral standards of the law, not simply the ritual issues of the law. And this comes at the end of his discussion in Romans 7, 13 through 25 about how he finds that there's something in him, sin in his members, that thwarts his efforts to live according to the righteous deeds of the law. He knows what he should do, but he doesn't do it, he says. He knows what he wants to do, but he doesn't do it. He says, I love the righteous requirements of the law. He says, I delight in the law according to my inward man, he says in chapter 7, verse 22. But he's in verse 23, he says, I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind. That is, my mind wants to obey the law of God and live a holy and righteous life. Now, he's not talking about circumcision and Sabbath keeping and kosher diet. That's not that hard to do. Sin in your members doesn't you know, strive against you being circumcised. It strives against you remaining chaste and loving and just and merciful and patient and humble. These are moral issues. And he says, I know I want those. I want the righteousness that is described in those laws in my life, but I have it in my mind. I just can't make it happen in my body. He says there's this other law in my members that wars against the law of my mind, brings me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. Now, when he comes to Romans 8, he says in verse 2, especially, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. Okay, the problem he had in chapter 7, verse 23, was that there was this law of sin and death in his members that warred against what he really wanted to do and prevented him from living the righteous life he wanted to live, that's described in the righteous requirements of the law. He says, but I've now been freed from that. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and on account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, so that the righteous requirements of the law, meaning the good behavior that he was unable to do previously, might be fulfilled in us. That is, we actually fulfill those righteous requirements. We live holy lives. We live just and merciful and humble and faithful lives, because that's what the righteous requirements of the law are. And Jesus referred to those as the weightier matters of the law in Matthew 23:23. Now, those things that we can't do on our own consistently, he says, the righteous requirements of the law are fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So he's saying that as I'm walking in the Spirit, I'm actually living according to those righteous standards that I found so impossible to maintain when I didn't have the Holy Spirit, or more properly, when I'm not walking in the Spirit. See, even a Christian who has the Holy Spirit will often find the same struggle that Paul talks about in Romans 7, but it's when you're walking in the Spirit. That's a different. It's one thing to have the Spirit. It's another thing to walk in the Spirit. That is to count on the Spirit and to trust in the Spirit and be empowered by the Spirit. Just having God's Spirit in you doesn't automatically make you live a sinless life. But in Romans, or in Galatians 5:17, Paul, or 5:16, excuse me, Paul said, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. So if you don't walk in the Spirit, you will fulfill the lust of the flesh, but we're told to walk in the Spirit so that we won't. We'll fulfill the righteous requirements of the law. We'll live up to, in other words, the righteous standards that the law raises for holy living when we are walking in the Spirit, not according to the flesh, Paul says. Now, when he says the law of the Spirit of life in Christ has made me free from the law of sin and death, I think this doesn't mean that now that I have the Holy Spirit, I don't have any sin in my members anymore, so I just never have any temptation, never any struggle. What he's saying is this, that there is a law, of course, in me, in my flesh, that makes me inclined towards sin. But there's another law, a higher, more powerful law, of the rule of the Spirit in my life, so that as I walk in the Spirit, it overcomes that other law of the flesh, of sin and death. Now, this has been compared sometimes with when we might say the laws of aerodynamics overcome the law of gravity. Now, how would that be? The law of gravity is something we cannot overcome. I cannot overcome gravity. I can only jump so high and I'll be pulled right back down to the ground again. If I jump off a cliff, I'm going to go straight down until I hit something solid. That gravity is more powerful than I am. I am subject to gravity. And we could say, use that as an analogy of the law of sin. In my own strength, in my own power, I cannot overcome the power of sin that drags me down like gravity does. But I could say, when I'm in an airplane or in a hot air balloon or hang gliding or something like that, I could say, wow, the laws of aerodynamics have made me free from the law of gravity, because the laws of aerodynamics counteracted in a sense. I mean, gravity is still there. And the only reason I'm free from it is at that moment I am exploiting the laws of aerodynamics. So when I'm in an airplane, I can say the laws of aerodynamics have made me free from the law of gravity because I'm way up in the sky and I'm not falling down. But you see, if I step outside the airplane, at that moment I'm no longer exploiting the laws of aerodynamics and the law of gravity takes over again. In other words, the law of gravity is always there. But as I am moment by moment taking advantage of the laws of aerodynamics, I can stay up and not fall. And I think when Paul says the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus makes me free from the law of sin and death, I think it's moment by moment. I think what he's saying is the law of sin and death will pull me down any time that I'm not walking in the Spirit. But whenever I'm walking in the Spirit, I'm exploiting this power, this law of the Spirit of life in Christ, and it makes me free at that moment from the law of sin and death, and at every moment as I walk in the Spirit. But walking in the Spirit is a process. Walking is made up of steps. Each step is individual. It's something you take one step, and then you take another step, and then another. And as long as you keep taking those steps, you're still walking. And as long as you're walking in the Spirit and not in the flesh, you are not fulfilling the lust of the flesh. You are, in fact, fulfilling the righteous requirements of the law. I think that's what Paul says there.
Okay, thank you.
All right, I appreciate your call. Thanks for calling. All right, we're going to talk next to Miguel from Las Vegas, Nevada. Miguel, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, thank you. Hi. My question was, as far as good people and, like, evil people, does God create some people specifically just for destruction, in a sense? Like, is there a way that God puts in us just evil to be evil, like to somehow go with his plan, his will?
Well, I believe that God wants all people to be righteous. And therefore, God doesn't necessarily make somebody who's just doomed to be evil. I believe that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, the Bible says. And therefore, if God doesn't want anyone to perish and he wants everyone to repent, then if it were all up to him, he would simply make everyone repent. Now, the thing here is that repentance is something that's a moral choice that a person has to make. And a person could make a different choice. They can make the choice to do evil. Therefore, whether a person repents and follows God, on the one hand, or whether they choose to go evil, is a choice that they make, and God has allowed them that choice. He wants them to make the right choice, but he lets them make the wrong choice if they want to. It's a little bit like a husband who's not so sure of his wife's faithfulness, and he's just decided to let her do whatever she wants to do. He hopes that she'll stay, but he's going to not stop her if she walks away. And that's how God is toward us. He's given us the free choice. That doesn't mean he likes all our choices. And it doesn't mean he makes those choices for us. Now, sometimes in the Bible, God will take a bad man and harden his heart so that he does some more bad things. But this is a judgment that's on him he already chose to be a bad man. If you choose to be evil or good, and the choice to repent and believe in God is your choice. So I don't think God makes anyone as simply with the mind that he wants them to be bad and he wants them just to be doomed. Now, it does say in Romans chapter 9 that there are vessels that are vessels of wrath and that are prepared for destruction in Romans 9:22. Some people quote that verse as if God made some people just to be vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. No, I don't think that's what it's saying. I think what he's saying is that people who choose to be vessels of wrath are a category that he is prepared to destroy. He's prepared to destroy the vessels of wrath, but you decide if you're going to be one or the other. That's what Paul told Timothy. Paul told Timothy that in a great house, there are vessels of different kinds. And let me see if I can find this. Here we go. It's 2 Timothy 2:20. He says, but in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honor and some for dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. So Paul makes it very clear that a person can choose to cleanse himself from those things that make him a vessel of dishonor, and he can be a vessel for honor. This is something that is really up to us. Now, some people have a harder time of it. There's no question about that. God has put some people in circumstances that make it somewhat more difficult in some ways than others. For example, some who's raised in an abusive home is going to have perhaps more challenges with reference to making it in life in a normal, righteous way. But they can do it. They can choose it. Everybody can choose whether they will turn to God or turn away from God. And even the hardships of life simply give us the opportunity to choose. Will I turn toward God in my hardship, or will I turn against God in my hardship? And that choice a person makes is his to make. It's not predestined.
Thank you. Really appreciate it.
All right, Miguel. Thanks for your call. Okay, our next caller is Caroline from Black Diamond, Washington. Caroline, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, thank you. My question turns out to be kind of a follow-up of what you were just talking about.
Okay.
I wondered when someone does something against another person that's wrong, is the person that's wronged obligated to point this out to the person, or should he just pray for them?
Well, if it's a big enough issue so as to cause a wedge between the two people, then the offended party should take some initiative if the offender doesn't. Now, Jesus said that the offender should take the initiative, of course. In Matthew 5, Jesus said, if you are at the altar ready to worship God and you realize that you've done something wrong to somebody and they're holding it against you, he says, leave your gift at the altar and you go and make peace with them. Go and make it right. So a person who sins against someone else should take the initiative and go and say, I'm sorry, I repent, please forgive me, can I make it up to you somehow? But if they don't, then we have Luke chapter 17, And Luke chapter 17, in verse 3, Jesus said, "Take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in one day, seven times a day returns to you and says, 'I repent,' you shall forgive him." But he says, you know, if your brother sins against you, you should confront him about it. You should show him that he's done what's wrong. And if he repents, then you forgive him. Now, if he doesn't repent, and that is sometimes the way things turn out, then Matthew 18 tells you what to do. Matthew 18, verses 15 through 17, tell you that if he doesn't repent, then you have to go with two and maybe even the whole church eventually to confront him. But if a person is done wrong, it is often necessary to confront him. I say often because, first of all, people do a lot of little wrong things all the time, which are so minor that you'd have to be overly petty to let that become a wedge between you and him. Something that, you know, that you hold a grievance about because it's such a small matter. I don't know that we have to confront people about every little thing, but if there's something that's a true offense, that when we think of that person, that thing they did causes us to think badly of them, and we don't love them as much, or it's stumbling us, then I think we do need to go and talk to them about it to get that out of the way.
Oh, very good. Very good. Thank you.
Okay. Thank you for your call, Carolyn. Let's talk to Lori from Portland, Oregon next. Lori, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thank you.
Yeah.
I just had a quick comment about the lady that called to argue with you about not listening to the Holy Spirit and all that. You know, as I was listening to you explain to the guy using the airplane analogy for, you know, if you're in the airplane, then you, for the moment while you're in the airplane, you're superseding the laws of aerodynamics, et cetera, or the law of gravity, rather, and using that for if you're in the spirit, et cetera. I mean, if that isn't Holy Spirit-led, and you answer most of your questions that way, and I know myself when I pray, I often, when I'm praying with somebody or even by myself, it's like all of a sudden stuff comes out of me that needed to be said that I hadn't even thought of. If we feed ourselves with the Word of God, if we feed ourselves with the Spirit, you, for instance, my goodness, years and years and years of teaching, of listening, of reading, of fellowshipping, and not only, I hear you not only describe to people or answer people with things from the Bible, but biblical-related history. I mean, you know what you're talking about. And a lot of it is just intelligence and ability in this area, but answers that you give are often obviously Holy Spirit influence. I wanted to say that to the lady.
well, thank you for saying so. I think this illustrates what I was trying to say to her, is that not everyone perceives what the Spirit is saying the same as everyone else does. Obviously, I'm seeking to like all Christians, I hope, I'm seeking to speak as the Holy Spirit leads, but that doesn't mean I always do so. I could make a mistake. And she's on the other end thinking that pretty often I don't do very well about that, but then maybe she's making a mistake some of the time. You never know. And then you're there with a different opinion than hers. And so, I mean, every one of us has a different take on certain things, and it's very difficult to argue that somebody else is not being led by the Spirit unless they're doing something ungodly. Now, if someone's doing something ungodly, we know they're not led by the Spirit. But if they're just not saying the same thing we would say, or not talking at the same length as we would, I mean, then, of course, that's entirely subjective. It's not really, I don't think the Holy Spirit gives us judgments of other people about things like that. In fact, we're told pretty much not to judge other people about that. Paul said, "Who are you to judge another man's servant?" I don't mind being judged, and I wasn't offended by it, but I felt like she was missing something. And that is that she feels that when she's listening to a radio program and the host doesn't say what she would like to hear, that what she would like is necessarily what the Holy Spirit is telling her, and the host is therefore not following the Spirit. Well, maybe, but that certainly is not a given. A lot too many people think that, well, you know, what I feel is what the Spirit is saying. And a lot of times that's just not very, very good humility, I think. Let's talk to Gordon, we're almost out of time, from Salinas. Welcome to The Narrow Path, Gordon. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, thanks, Steve. I was very interested early in the program by the comments about the people saying the Holy Spirit has shown me something or other. Really interesting anecdote from R.C. Sproul's life. I think it was perhaps when he graduated from seminary that he had several different job offers, and several people called him up to say that the Lord had showed them, or the Holy Spirit had showed them, that he should take position X, and each of those people named a different school,
mm-hmm.
which suggests, you know, a person should be cautious and you know, perhaps take such things with a grain of salt.
Well, you know, I mean, I sometimes give this illustration because it's also true. Back in the 80s, I was widowed. My wife had been killed, and within the year after that time, three different women individually came to me and said the Lord had shown them that we were supposed to get married. And I didn't marry any of them because the Lord didn't show me I was supposed to marry any of them. Now, they probably, some of them may have thought that, you know, I wasn't hearing the Holy Spirit right either. But neither were two of them. You know, in fact, I think all three of them were missing it. But if one of them was getting it right, the other two were wrong.
Right.
So, I mean, it's too often the case that when people feel strongly something or want something strongly or have a strong opinion, they just attribute that to the Holy Spirit because, I don't know why, because I guess we flatter ourselves that we are the true voice of God all the time. I don't make that claim about myself. Lisa from Portland, Oregon, we don't have but a minute. Is that long enough?
That's long enough, I think.
Okay.
I have a quick question about what Jesus said on the cross, the second to the last thing, when
okay.
he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Was he trying to get us to go to Psalm 22, where David said the same thing, and it goes all through what Jesus went through? That's what I believe.
Right. And I think that's probably one of his reasons. I think that's probably one of his reasons for doing it. Quoting the first verse of Psalm 22 would have called attention to that psalm in general, which, of course, does describe him being crucified. It's a tremendous prophetic psalm about the crucifixion of the Messiah. So that is, I think you're probably right. That is one of the reasons for him quoting it. I think another reason for him quoting it is simply because it expressed his feelings. I mean, just like David. David wasn't really forsaken by God, actually, but he felt God forsaken, and in many of the psalms, David just expressed his emotions in as he felt them. And I think Jesus probably was expressing his emotion as he felt it too. I don't think he's necessarily trying to make a doctrinal statement. Some people think he was. Some people think he's making a theological statement that God had turned his back on him and so forth, which could be true. I wouldn't deny it, but I don't know that that's necessary to assume about that statement, because David... God really hadn't turned his back on David, but David felt that he had. And under inspiration, David wrote, my God, why have you forsaken me? In other words, David's agony was best expressed in those words of his feeling of being God forsaken, though he wasn't literally God forsaken. Jesus could have given those words for the same reason, just because he felt so God forsaken. Now, we could say he literally was forsaken by God, where David was not. And maybe we'd be right, but still, he could have said it for the same reason David did, just to express his agony. But there is, of course, even a deeper value in it, in that it calls attention to the fact that he was fulfilling Psalm 22 even at that moment. I'm sorry to cut you off, but we're out of time for today. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We are listener-supported. If you'd like to help us pay the radio bills that keep us on the air, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can also donate at the website. And if you don't want to donate, you should go to the website anyway, because there's lots of resources and they're all free, nothing for sale, at thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.